Job chapter 20 is where we're at. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here. But Job's friends are still as uplifting and gracious as they have been from the beginning. If you remember the story where we're at, Job, a very righteous man, in fact, to the point where God was bragging on him and saying there was none like him in all the earth, and he was pointing it out to Satan. And Satan kind of challenged that, saying, well, yeah, because you've blessed him, you take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord allowed that to happen, and all his stuff was taken away, and in one day he lost all his possessions, and his 10 children were killed at the same time. And yet he didn't curse God, and then same thing happened again, and God said, check out Job, he hasn't sinned, even though you move my hand against him. And Satan said, well, yeah, but you haven't touched him physically, you hit his body, and he'll curse you. And so he was allowed to afflict Job, and he hit him with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. We've read some of the descriptions going through this about how he was eaten of worms, can't sleep. He's miserable. And then his three friends show up, and they've been giving him advice, or they've been calling him to repentance because they figure he sinned. That's why this has happened. And in chapter 19, he came to kind of an amazing place, considering what he's been going through. In Job 19:23, he said, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen, and lead in the rock forever. You know, I wish someone would write this stuff down. Well, someone did, thankfully, and we can. This is one of those courses that you'd like to take as correspondence course, not as a practicum, suffering of this magnitude. But he says, I wish I could write this down. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. The reason why Job didn't curse God through this is because he had a hope. He had a hope of the second coming. He had a hope of seeing God face to face. And to whatever limited light, this is a very early book, probably days of Abraham or earlier. Whatever limited understanding Job had of the afterlife, he was sure of one thing, that this was not all there was. That even though he dies and he rots away, he knows that he'll be a resurrection. He's going to stand. He's going to see the Lord return, stand on the earth. And he has that hope of the second coming. And when you go through a place like Job is going through, it's when you find out what you really believe. You can say you believe a lot of things with your mouth, but when it hits the wall, that's when you find out what you cling to. And stripped away of everything, Job was clinging to the idea that the Lord was coming back. But his friends don't leave up. Don't let up. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. He's got a really nice intellectual tone to him. Thankfully, I think this is the last time that Zophar speaks in the book. He says, knowest thou not of this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? This is his friend, by the way. If you're not catching the subtlety here, he's basically just said, Job, you're a wicked hypocrite. You're a wicked hypocrite, Job. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? Job, wicked people, hypocrites like you, you're going to be flushed away. It's a nice way to put it. You're going to perish like your own dung. This is a friend come to comfort him. He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place be any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. Now, what he's saying here is, look, the wicked guy, he may prosper for a real short period of time, but we know they always perish in their wickedness, and then afterwards his children are going to be trying to make up for the evil that he did in his life. And by saying his children are trying to seek the poor and his hand shall restore their goods, he's basically accusing, and he's going to be throughout this, accusing Job of being mean to poor people, to widows, to orphans, which is exactly not the case. In Job chapter 29, Job is going to say this in verse 9. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand to their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and clothed it. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. He says, you know, I have lived out what I believed, and yet here his friend is accusing him, and they've been doing this throughout the book, of being wicked and of being evil. Now, the thing you're going to see is, where's the evidence for that? Well, there is no evidence for it. They have no evidence. They've never seen him do that. What they're doing is they're trying to work an equation backwards that you can't, because it's missing information. It's like saying, you know, you've got an equation that says, you know, all pigs have skin, right? We can agree to that. All pigs have skin. Job, you've got skin. Therefore, you're a pig. We know you're a pig. And it's like, no. There may be other things that have skin here. There may be, and they're making the point, well, yeah, you know, wicked people suffer, you're suffering, obviously you're wicked, of course, there's no, because we know, and they're going to say it over, and we know that God punishes the wicked, and he blesses the righteous, and so you're being punished, obviously, you must be wicked, Job. He goes on in verse 11, he says, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. I'm hoping the sin of my youth is forgiven. In fact, I know it's forgiven because Christ says he'll remember my sin no more. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. Gotta love the King James. It is the gall of asps within him. His inside is rotting, that the poison within him is starting to come up. He has swallowed down riches. He shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. The Lord will not allow him to continually amass riches. He's going to make him puke it back up and take what he has. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. You know, in a land, an agricultural community, a place that has rivers and floods like the Nile, every year the Nile would flood its banks, all of the silt would be carried over, and it would make the ground along the sides of the Nile extremely fertile. You remember the promised land where they were going was called a land that flows with milk and honey. Well, milk, speaking of cattle, it's a great place to raise your animals. Honey is a lot of pollination, great place for plants, that's the idea. And he's saying here, none of these things will, the fertile, the pollination, the cattle, none of that's going to go well for the wicked person. It'll eventually all be taken away. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he has oppressed and has forsaken the poor, because he has violently taken away a house which he builded not, is another accusation. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. It's all going to slip away. He shall not feel quietness in his belly. You know, the wicked person, they're going to have agita. They're going to have indigestion. The thing is, there are some people like that, right? You know how that works, where you get stressed and you get worried and you get ulcers. You're just popping Tums all the time. And I know people that, I mean, I used to work with a guy when I worked summers in the mill in East Millinocket back in high school. And he'd go out on a bender every single night. And every morning, he'd be in there spitting blood because he was wrecking his stomach. And it was all self-inflicted. And of course, he was swearing, I'll never do that again. I'll never, you know, till about noon after he'd got some food in him and everything had settled down. And by around noon, he's thinking, well, maybe tonight I'll go out and hit this bar. And you're thinking, dude, you're killing yourself. Don't you see what you're bringing on yourself? And there are a lot of people who suffer physical malady because of their lifestyle. But then there's a lot of people who suffer physical malady because we live in a cursed world and they just get sick. And you can't draw the correlation. Well, that doesn't stop these guys from doing it. He says, there shall be none of his meat be left. I mean, that's a tragedy. No more meat. Poor guy be left a vegetarian. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. You know, on one hand, I got to be honest with you, okay? We're going through the book of Job. It's 42 chapters, and you're thinking, I'm thinking, two chapters in the beginning are great, maybe a couple chapters to show us how idiotic his friends are, and then two chapters of God showing up in the end. But the problem is, you and I, dealing with people like Job's friends in our life, we're not going to be over with them in two chapters. They're going to hang around in our life for 20 chapters, 25 chapters, 30 chapters. And there's nuggets to be gleaned from this. He says, in the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand, verse 22, of the wicked shall come upon him. When he's about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he's eating. And that's you, Job. That's what's happening to you. He shall flee from the iron weapon. He's really coming into it now. This guy's really getting... This is poetry, okay? And this guy's really building up some steam, and he's being eloquent, and he's drawing his points, and he's trying to make word pictures about how God's going to get you, Job. And he's saying, when he's about to fill his belly, he shall cast a fury of his wrath, and it'll rain upon him while he's eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through, and it's drawn and comes out of the body. Yeah, the glittering sword comes out of his gall, his guts, and tears are... And this is the hospital visitation team. I mean, can you imagine? Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. There's no apples, there's no gold, there's no pictures, there's no silver. I mean, this is just mean. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that's left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed to him by God. Here you go, Job. Everything you've got, congratulations. It's your inheritance. You've earned it for what you've done. But Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. Listen up, let me tell you how it is, and then you can continue with your little rant. As for me, is my complaint to man? You know, my argument isn't with you guys. If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished. Lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? He's saying, you know, that's a lovely bit of theology you just spewed to me, but there's a little problem with your theology. It doesn't match reality, because the wicked people aren't always struck down immediately. In fact, some of them, they get really old, and they don't lose their power. He says, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. They get to watch their kids grow up. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them, or at least not in this life. Their bull gendereth and fails not. Their cow calveth and casts not her calf. Their animals, they're productive. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Job's saying, you know, the wicked people, they're not always immediately judged. And I don't know about you, as a guy who, you know, my wife and I had a lot of problem having kids when we were first married. First daughter was died about 7 months in, and we went through labor, delivered a dead child, and then my second daughter, my oldest living one, was placental abruption. You know, she almost died, my wife almost died, and then we lost two or three. And there after that, to be a Christian in that place, and you want a child, and I personally think it's worse for women, and you want a child, and you want a child, and your heart is so set on having a child, and then you look at those people in the world who are having abortion after abortion, where they have all kinds of kids and abuse them, it makes you cry out and say, God, why? Why? You know, Psalm 73, he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had nigh well slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It almost pulled the psalmist away from God when he saw good things happening to obviously bad people and people who were trying to do what's right and live after the Lord suffer trials and tribulations. He said, I almost lost it. I almost gave up. But then by the end of it, in verse 16 of Psalm 73, after going on and on about it, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down to destruction. He said, you know, until I got my mind right and I got your perspective, I got into the house of the Lord, I spent some time with God, and I saw that this life is not all there is and that he has a plan and he knows the end from the beginning. And the person who's got nothing but blessings and prosperity, and we're going to see it in a second, it brings them to the place where they don't need God for anything. And then he says, then I understand. But it's a hard thing. And that's what Job's saying here. You know, you're making this great, wonderful theological point about prosperity gospel. He blesses those people who are good. He punishes evil immediately. That's nice, but it doesn't match up with what I see in the world. He says in verse 12, they take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They're just, life is a party for them. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. I mean, they live wicked. They have plenty. And then they get to die in their sleep. They don't even suffer long. It just doesn't seem fair. But this is what happens when they've got prosperity, when they don't have problems. He says, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What's the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? See, the scripture most of the time doesn't hold riches up as a blessing. Most of the time it's a curse or it's a hindrance to knowing God. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to make it into heaven. Because when everything's going well, you figure, what do I need to repent and seek God for? Everything's going my way. He says, lo, their good is not in their hand. They think it is. They think they've got everything in the palm of their hand, but Job says, no, their good is not in the palm of their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So I don't hold that position because I know better. He says, how often is the cradle of the wicked put out, and how often comes their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrow in his anger. Yes, sometimes he does do that. Sometimes he punishes immediately, but sometimes he doesn't. There is stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carries away. God lays up his iniquity for his children. You know, it will eventually grow and be reaped. He rewards him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction. He shall drink the wrath of the Almighty. And if it's not in this life, it'll be in the next one. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? And he says to them, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those things that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. You know, I was never sick a day in my life. His breasts are full of milk. His bones are moistened with marrow. He obviously has some medical issues if his breasts are full of milk, but... It's a picture, it's a metaphor, you know, it's a word picture for someone who has plenty and he's got health. And if I just read this straight as it was sitting there, I mean, come on. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. You got one person who's always healthy, never has a problem, and you've got another who dies in bitterness of soul and he never ate with pleasure. He was always sick. And his point to them is your position doesn't add up because what we see in the world around us doesn't match your theology. They shall lie down alike in the dust and the worm shall cover them. It's a nice thought. Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongly imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Oh, really, Job? You're righteous? Well, where's your house? That's right. It's gone, along with all your stuff and your kids. He says, have you not asked them that go by the way? And do you not know their tokens? And it's King James for, Haven't you checked with people who travel around? You boys need to get out more and look at the world. Because what you're saying doesn't match up. He says that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. They might live their whole life without seeing their divine payback. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he's done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. And obviously once he's dead, no one's going to be getting in his face about his sin. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, and they are innumerable before him. He'll have sweet rest, you know, like the ones before him, the ones after him. How then comfort you me in vain, seeing in your answers there remain as falsehood? How are you expecting to help me when you guys are telling me stuff that isn't true? And then we have another blessing in chapter 22. It's the last thing that Eliphaz is going to say. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, and he's going to do some attacks on Job. He's going to attack his character. Then he's going to list a bunch of baseless sins that he didn't commit. And then he's going to attack Job's theology. He starts out, he says in verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God that he is as wise as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Are you really thinking, Job, that God owes you because you've been good? You're really thinking too highly of yourself. Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Do you think that all this is happening to you because of how good you've been, Job? Well, actually, the truth of the matter is, yes, that's why this is happening, because he had been righteous, and it all stemmed from the fact that he had been living a blameless life. That was what caused God to start the conversation with Satan, because he had lived a righteous life. But from their eyes, no, obviously not. You're being punished. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Job, from God's perspective, is the most righteous man on the planet. From Eliphaz and his friend's perspective, there is no end to his sin. And, you know, don't be surprised when you live in and trying to do what's right, if you find people coming to you and saying, there's no end to your sin, that's why you're getting what you're getting. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. Now he just starts making stuff up. And stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwells in it. You know, you're being punished. You must have done these things. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubles thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. And then he starts going after Job's theology. He says, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. He says, Job, you're sinning like you think God has a hard time seeing your sin. You think that you can just live this way and God doesn't see it, he's not going to deal with you? It's kind of an interesting statement as a side note there. He walketh in the circuit of heaven. This is a really old book. And yet, Job's buddies are talking about the circuits in heaven. You know our planet's on a circuit, goes around the sun. All of the planets go around the sun. Everything's spinning round and round. It seems like Eliphaz here, and presumably those people that he was speaking with, had an understanding that there was something to do with circular orbits. He says, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Have you looked at the judgment of people from the past, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? The flood, you know, don't you remember? Wasn't that long ago, Job, when the flood happened? Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, the innocent laugh them to scorn. He said, you know, Job, when wicked people like you get what's coming to them, the righteous laugh, and the innocent, or the righteous are glad to see it, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. That's horrible theology. You think about that. He's just saying, you understand, when bad people get what's coming, which we're primed, let's be honest, we're primed in this society by all of our entertainment to want the bad person to get it in the end, right? I'm a guy who likes mindless entertainment, which usually, equates to some form of violence. And usually, what they do is they set somebody up to be so heinously evil that you don't even want them to die quick at the end. You want them to die slow and it to linger and be painful so that you can say, yeah, he got what is coming to him. But the truth of the matter is, when someone who is wicked dies horribly in the end, they go to hell and they're punished forever, right? Should I really be cheering that? God doesn't cheer that. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I don't take joy in that. I mean, it happens, and sometimes I have to judge, and sometimes I have to take people out of the way. But truthfully, I don't take pleasure in that. And I don't think anybody who really understands grace can hold that opinion that I can't wait for them to get it. You know, and look, there's a part of me when September 11th happened, my grace for the Muslim world was measured in megatons. I mean, I would have pushed the button. And yeah, those guys who hijacked those planes and killed those people did some horrible things, no doubt about it. But the part of me that would have stood up and cheered if we decided to turn Mecca into glass would have been cheering at thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people going to hell forever. That's not God's heart. And this guy who's spouting off to Job, he's misrepresenting. I mean, that's why God at the end of the book says, you know what? You guys don't understand me at all. Job better pray for you, because if he doesn't, I'm going to kill you. I mean, that's what he says at the end. They've got some seriously messed up theology. He says, whereas our substance is not cut down. See, we haven't been struck. Our kids are all still alive. But the remnant of them, the fire consumes. See, Job, God's obviously happy with us because we've still got all our stuff. You're the one with none of your stuff, so you're the one being punished. And here's a nice thing to say. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby God shall come unto thee. What you need is to get to know God a little bit, Job. You don't understand God very well. Truth is, Job understood God better than anybody else here on the scene, right? And yet he wasn't at peace because he was going through this, and he doesn't understand why it's happening. He continues in verse 22. He says, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Then it'll be gold, gold, gold. Once you do what's right. I remember listening to Don McClure, one of the Calvary guys, teaching about Christian television. He said it's like the Beverly Hillbillies went out and bought themselves a TV station in gold, gold, painted all gold, you know, gold chairs and gold this and gold that. Well, this guy's basically saying, you know, if you do what's right, gold dust is going to be everywhere. You'll see it on your hands. It'll be gold dust coming. Not only that, he says, yeah, the Almighty will be your defense. He'll rebuke the devourer. And you shall not only gold, you'll have plenty of silver too. He's Santa. He's the genie in the bottle. If you just do the right thing and you say the right words, and he'll give you everything you want. For then shalt thou have the delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. No, our delight is the Almighty. It's not what the Almighty gives to us. It's him. It's who he is, not what he does for us. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. You can name it and claim it. You can blab it and grab it. You just need to speak it forth in faith, and it'll be pressed down, shaken together. I could probably record this sermon off television if I went home and turned on some of the stations that are on there. You just decree a thing. Remember who's saying that? Somebody who is misrepresenting God and is rebuked at the end. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island to the innocent, and it's delivered by the pureness of thy hands. I just want to read a couple verses into chapter 23. I don't want to leave on some seriously bad theology. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, My stroke is heavier than my groaning. You know, I feel a whole lot worse than I'm letting on, is what he's saying. You said back in chapter 22, verse 21, that I should acquaint myself with him. Well, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would love to sit down and find God, and I would love to lay all of this out in front of him and ask him all of my questions. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. You understand? I want to know why this is happening. I want to know what he's saying to me. I would love to hear his words. I'd love to have his counsel. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. You really think he'd cream me? You really think that I'd go there and God would stand up and he'd testify against me and he'd smoke me on the spot? You don't understand him at all. He'd strengthen me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. But, and this is where Job was, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I can't behold him. And he hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job says, I look to the east, I look to the west, I look to the north, I look to the south. I'm looking everywhere, and I know God is there, but I don't see him. You ever be in that place where you are going through something tough, and you know you need to cry out to God, so you cry out to God, and you hear crickets, nothing, no response. Do you know where God is when that happens? He's right next to you, not wanting you to feel his presence at that moment. You know, when you're a real little kid, you want to be next to mommy or daddy all the time. You know those kids that are attached to mommy at the hip, and they just can't, be, if they're not physically touching mama. Any of you guys have one of those kids that's always got a fistful of mommy's pants? Like, even when they can stand, they just got to be touching them all. Just can't get away. Always got to be near mama. And then as they start to grow a little bit, and they're playing around the house, they might go into the next room and play, but then every few minutes, they'll sort of come to themselves and realize, I can't see mom, and they'll run into the other room just to make sure she's still there. Okay, and then they'll go back to their toys again because they want that, or they want to sit in dad's lap. They just always want to be in dad's lap, like to sit with dad. Can't, you know, and that's, as a dad, there's nothing better than wanting your kids to sit in your lap and hang out with you. And it's almost like the relationship is built on that close contact. But then as you grow and you get older and you mature, you come to understand that your relationship with mom or with dad is not built upon physical contact all the time. Sometimes you just know that they love you, and it's okay. And you can be a little further away from them. And you know that just because there's some distance there, the relationship isn't broken. It's just not there. Well, I think sometimes as we grow up, and I like the emotional experience. I like coming to a worship service and feeling the presence of God move. I like that. I enjoy opening up the scriptures and having the answers shouted in my face almost as quickly as I ask the question. But that doesn't happen all the time. And growing in faith is okay. You trust me when I'm speaking loud to you. How about when I'm not speaking? Do you still trust me? Will you continue, if I told you to go in a particular direction, will you continue going in that direction until you hear otherwise? If you don't feel me right there, I mean, we know he'll never leave us and forsake us. And that's where Job is. He looked to the east, to the west, and the north, south. He's just trying to get his bearings in this. It's like when Satan hit him, it was a series of blows, you know, like waves. I mean, any of you guys ever spent time in the ocean? I know we don't spend much time in the ocean in Maine because it's too stinking cold. And the waves are smaller. When I was out in California, we were in an oceanside at the beach, and they were significantly higher, those waves were. I remember being at Sandy Beach in Bar Harbor when I was younger, and we were trying the body surfing thing. you know, where the wave comes in, and you try to time it so that you glide out at just the right time and you can kind of float on top of the wave. And that's fine and dandy as long as you can be late. That's okay. Well, you don't want to be as early, because what happens is you go out and go down, and then water, which come to find out is very heavy, hits you right in the back, drives you face down into the sand. And then about the time you can get the sand out of your mouth and start to stand up, oh, look, there's another wave. Boof, and down you go. And you can get disoriented. If you're in deep enough water, you don't know which way is up. There's sand everywhere. You can't see. You just don't know where you're at. And all you can feel is the pounding of those waves. Job's in that place. And he said, you know, I just wish I could sit with God and I could talk to him and I could ask him my questions and I could have them answered, because I don't understand. Everything's coming like waves. But Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but what things, after listing his qualifications, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this is what he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if at any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. There are certain lessons that you don't learn about God until you get pounded, until everything is going over your head like waves and you're getting hammered one after another after another. You can have a very superficial relationship with God, but the extraneous stuff gets stripped away when the bad stuff comes. And if you don't go through the bad stuff, you know, we look at some men and women of the past or people that we know and we say, man, I want their relationship with God. But what we forget sometimes is what they had to go through to get that relationship with God. You guys know that song, It Is Well. Right? The guy who, in fact, I think we're going to close with that, Bob, if you want to come up. The guy who wrote that, I think his name was Spafford. Was that his last name? He lived in the 1800s. He lived in Chicago, was a lawyer, pretty much got wiped out. He had a lot of real estate holdings in the Great Fire of Chicago, wiped out almost everything he had, but he started to build it back up. A couple years after that fire, he decided he needed to get away and go on vacation, so he was going to go to England. Christian man, was friends with D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody was going to be preaching in England, so he decided to go on vacation over to England. But he got held up with some business, so he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him on a boat, and he would take the next one along. Unfortunately, his wife and kids were on a boat that got hit by another boat out at sea, and his four daughters drowned. His wife survived. And later on, when he was following and went to the place where they perished, on his way there, he wrote the song. He couldn't have written that song, which has encouraged how many millions of people through the ages. And he couldn't have understood that relationship with God unless he had gone through the things that he'd gone through. My particular tendency is to cry out and make it stop, make it stop, make it stop. But sometimes you can't be molded unless he finishes what he starts. Don't do that one, Mom.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, yeah.
Say that, Father, that it is well with our soul. Lord, I pray that as we go through the trials of life, Lord, you would give us vision like Job had, to be able to look to our Redeemer returning. Lord, strengthen us, keep us. Lord, help us to learn your lessons quickly. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.